Yeah, you might want to just not start recording yet. We'll just do this little bit first. So we just went through briefly last week about the new school. You'd speak to us, Father, these issues of community and how communities stand before you is very much at the heart of this message. And Lord, I pray that these things we've been talking about would feed into that, and you'd focus our hearts and minds accordingly. Amen. Amen. Right. Well, we've been working through this series, and we're number six in the series now. We've looked at the God who calls, the burning bush there, and that's God calls us to into his service. The God of judgment, the ten plagues, the God who delivers, that's bringing the people out of slavery and parting the Red Sea. The God who provides, there's the water and there's the manna provided in the wilderness. I can't remember what the title was for the next one, but it was about answering prayer, the God who answers our prayer. And today we're looking at the God of righteous anger. And so those are the six titles so far. And just thought it'd be good to pause for just a moment of silence, and just so that these things don't slip away from us. In what ways have you encountered God in those ways? In what ways has God spoken to you about that characteristic of his that Moses encountered? Just a moment of quiet. Thank you, Father, that you remain all these things and much more. Amen. Well, we've got a bit of narrative today for those who love hill walking. It's up and down the mountain regularly, and it oscillates between in the camp and on the mountaintop and back in the camp and up on the mountaintop again. And this is what we're going to be looking at. And it's a famous story. It's a story about the creation of that golden calf by the children of Israel. And if you have scriptures, we're going to read Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 6. 32, 1 to 6, thank you. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol, cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So that is the beginning of our chapter. We need to put in a bit of a context. What's the story so far? Well, if you go back to chapter 19, you'll see that God prepares the people of Israel to receive God's covenant. And in chapter 20, we start a few chapters, where God gives his law. It starts with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And the laws are given, and Moses writes them down. And then in chapter 24, there's this ceremony where Moses brings the law and has a discussion with the people about it. They hear it. And in Exodus 24, verse 7, the people agree. They say, "This is what we're going to do. This is the covenant we want. We're going to follow this God." You'll bear in mind, of course, that the Ten Commandments start with those commandments, not to have any other gods bar him. That's the very first of those commandments. And they're just about to break that. But they say, "We agree with that, Moses. This is great." And then you can see what carries on. So the context of actually what's happening here is that Moses is called back up the mountain. And he's called up the mountain by God specifically to receive God's commands chiseled in stone. God is going to do this great work to give them these commands, not just written down on their papyrus, but written on stone. And in that period of time, between chapter 24 and chapter 32, all the pattern is laid down for how they're going to meet with God. They're going to have the pattern laid down for the tabernacle and the worship of God and how they're going to encounter God. Wonderful, wonderful truths. So Moses is up the mountain, but you've got to bear in mind that in a sense, there's a bit of an excuse for these people. Because when Moses heads off up the mountain, it says the presence of the Lord is on the mountain and it looks like consuming fire. So what have they seen? They've seen their leader head off up the mountain into what looks like a consuming fire. And this is now 39 days later. That's more than a month. How long would you wait? How long would I wait? They're thinking, this fellow Moses, what's happened to him? And that's, I think, legitimate. But what isn't legitimate is, saying he brought us out of Egypt because it's clearly miraculous and God brought them out of Egypt. And secondly, what isn't legitimate is the fact that they actually worship another god. They create another god and say, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. Those words. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And that took me to Romans chapter 1 and the diagnosis of our human problem there given by Paul. And he says in chapter 1, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, oxen, calves. We have that tendency as a human race. And it resides in us too. And it was there right at the beginning in that little puppet sketch of putting almost anything in place of God as number one and not giving God his place. And so they run, having seen God hear their cries in slavery, having seen God come down and just in that mighty way, getting them out of the clutches of Pharaoh, and then in that equally mighty way, seeing them taken through the Red Sea and seeing God provide for them with the manna and the water, and how they've seen God give them a victory over an enemy who was going to finish them off. Having seen those things, 2 minutes later, they can turn around and say to this calf, this golden calf, this is our God. This is what's brought us out of Egypt. This is what secured our life. This is what we live for. This is, what's the phrase we use? What's the phrase which is used out there? And we go our own way. Well, the attention then has to switch to up the mountain. So let's read chapter 32. And continue the story. We're going to do a reasonable chunk here, down to 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, so Moses is up the mountain, and this thing has been happening down in the camp. So we're back at the mountain now. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O God," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." You know, there's some wonderful Christ-like features about the response of Moses here. In the temptations in the wilderness, do you remember how Satan says to Jesus, "Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the nations of the world"? And here God says to Moses, "Moses, this people, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, you will be the father of this great nation." And as Jesus, Moses says, "No, that's not the way. God, your purpose, your honor, your reputation, your covenant promises, these things are most important. I don't know how you relate with those comments about God changing his mind, or God repenting, or God relenting. There is a truth here that there is a righteous anger of God. There is a righteous anger of God that is deserved. And something or someone has to stand against that anger." And we see this that as we're going to think a bit later, Jesus is the mediator who stands between the anger of God and brings us the mercy and the grace of God. Here Moses is that mediator. He mediates between his people and God. And it says God relents. And then the Moses goes back down the mountain. And we're going to read this next section from verse 15. "Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, 'There is the sound of war in the camp.' Moses replied, 'It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear.' When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burnt and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burnt it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, 'What did these people do to you that you have led them into such great sin?' 'Do not be angry with me, my Lord,' Aaron answered. 'You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, "Make us gods who will go before us." As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' So I told them, whoever has any gold and jewelry, take it off. Then they gave it the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Very bad excuse. "Moses saw the people were running wild, and Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." What a sad, 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 sad narrative. What a sad narrative. But there are two sections. We've read both sections. That there's the religious violation that has to be removed, and that's that business of getting rid of that idol, getting rid of that calf. We're not quite sure exactly what it was. It seems strange it was burnt with fire. If it was solid gold, maybe it was a wooden calf carved, overlaid with gold. In any case, it was burnt and crushed, and the folk who would drink it were made to drink it. But there was also the social consequence to be confronted. I don't know how you picture this revelry. It's that word revelry at the end of verse 7 there. You know, it seems a bit harsh if they were just having a few drinks and a bit of a party to go back and forth with a sword. But what kind of revelry would be such that they'd be described as the people being out of control? What sort of revelry would be such that even the enemies had seen it and there'd be a laughingstock, in that sense, in grave danger? What do you think was going on here? This word, revelry, actually, it also has sexual overtones. It's the word used by Potiphar's wife when she's accusing Joseph of adultery, when she says, "He came to make sport with me or play with me." That's the same word. It has those sexual overtones. What kind of chaos was happening? Now, we've seen that horror in Germany just over the New Year with a crowd of men firing those rockets into the crowd and raping women. I don't know what kind of chaos was going on here, but you're talking about a nation on the move, out of control. Marion used to work for a vicar up in Newcastle who had been previously a missionary in Uganda, and he'd worked under Idi Amin's dreadful regime. And then that came to an end and there was anarchy, and his phrase was, you know, a bad government is so much better than anarchy. Anarchy is a dreadful, dreadful thing. A people in chaos. No safety. Vulnerability. Exposure. And Moses has to put down that social problem. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a spiritual reality that we have to address in ourselves and in our churches and our nations. But there are consequences of what it means to go our own way that can be painful, painful to deal with. And that takes me back to Romans, because Romans continues to talk about the consequences of us going our own way, that we've worshipped the created thing rather than the creator. And it says, "Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served crafted things rather than the creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. I fear that as the Christian gospel and Christian truth becomes less and less in our culture, we see so many of these things growing more and more and more and more. So it's just such a description of a trajectory for our culture, right in these verses here. You know, I look back and you look at those, some of those fantastic Christian men who set up the banks and the morals of the banking system back then and the moral of the banking system now. We look at our inability to stay together as families and the prevalence of divorce in our culture. We look at so many things. We look at the levels of abuse. We look at, it goes on and on and on. And you see, what is interesting about what Paul's saying is actually that is not the sin. The sin is the thing which comes before it. The sin is that we reject God as God and we put other things first. And we put other things first, all this other chaos comes in. And dealing with this chaos becomes a tragedy. Because that's what happened for the people of Israel in the desert. It becomes a tragedy. So let's just move on to the last little section of this chapter here. We're back up the mountain again. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sins. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Isn't that glorious that Moses, as the leader, he is not willing to go alone. He wants to identify with that people. He's committed to that people. He wants to see them make it through. The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did and the calf Aaron had made. And so you get that act of repentance, that act of turning around. It's where it always starts. It always starts there. It always has to start at that place. It's very simple, our gospel. It always starts with that admission, "God, I'm wrong. God, I'm wrong." In this case, God, we're wrong as a nation, as a people. There is judgment, but judgment is not on everyone. Judgment is on those who sinned. And there's a fresh start. I'd really ask you to go back and read Exodus 33 later today. It's just a beautiful, beautiful narrative, 33, of how God actually says, "Okay, I will. My presence will stay with you." Go and read the chapter. It's wonderful. You know, that picture of Moses standing in that gap between the people and God, this is what we see happening with Jesus, isn't it? It was interesting. I hadn't thought of going to this verse, but it was in that song we had just before we were preaching there. talking about how worthy the Lamb was. Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth forever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor. You know, it's interesting that because it ties right in with this story, Moses says, blot me out of the book. If you're going to blot them out of the book, blot me out of the book. And here's the book. And what's this lovely picture in Revelation? Jesus has the right to open this book and show us all our names are in there. He's won that right on the cross for us, to bring that forgiveness for us. But let's just go back to Romans for a moment. We were reading those passages about the causes of God's judgment and the nature of that consequence in us. But here's God's solution, chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24. The righteousness of God comes... Therefore, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. And the picture we have in the New Testament is this sense that we have this just, holy God who has that absolute, not only right, but also duty to be just and to bring his judgment on us because of our turning away and because of our evil. And Jesus comes and he takes that on himself. He takes on him that just penalty. And he becomes the mediator who stands between God's justice and God's, and gives us God's grace instead. We receive God longs to forgive. God longs to be gracious. And Jesus is the one who makes that possible. And it's that wonderful, wonderful verse again in Romans where it talks about the work of Jesus meaning that God can be both just and the justifier, both the one who is just, but the ones who can make us just. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. And for each one of us, this message is, as God looks at me, does he see me as somebody individually who has turned from my own way of sorting things out and my own interpretation of what is true and what is right and what's number one? And I've turned around and I said, God, you're number one. You're my Lord, my God. I obey you. I serve you. I follow you. Friends, if you haven't yet made that act of repentance and turned around, Jesus stood in the gap for you as he stood in the gap for me to give me that possibility that God's wrath is kept back. God's wrath is pushed away, and what I experience is God's forgiveness and God's life. And please, I'd ask you to receive Jesus so he can stand the gap for you. But I've got a couple of other things I want to say to us as a church. Number two is, Jesus says in these verses at the beginning of John 15 that he is the vine and we're the branches. He's talking to the churches here. He's talking to Christian people. He's saying, if you don't produce fruit, that branch is going to be cut off and thrown in the fire. But if you abide in me, if you remain in me, if you stay rooted in me, you'll produce fruit. All else you do is to stay in me. You don't need to have looked very far across our media to realize that the church in Britain has declined a long, long way. And there's a lot smaller than it should have been, than it was. We need to repent. As a church, as Christian people, we need to say, God, you know, number one, well, maybe, I'm pretty keen on getting my wealth. I'm pretty keen on my life of ease. I'm pretty keen on making sure that number one maybe is actually my kids' education. I'm pretty keen on X, Y, or Z. And all those things actually are important. But the trouble is, for the Church of Jesus Christ in Britain, is God number one? Do we treasure his truth? Do we keep his law? Do we live his way? And I would say that I think the church is being purified as it's being pruned, but we've got somewhere to go. And I think when the world sees the beauty of Jesus in us, when the world sees the beauty of Jesus in us, we will start growing. We will grow, and we need to be praying for our church. And then finally, for our nation, these famous words in Ezekiel. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. You and I, brothers and sisters, are called God's holy nation and his royal priesthood. And the priest is somebody who intercedes on behalf of God. Moses is taking that priestly role for the children of Israel. He's interceding on behalf of his nation. We should be praying for our land. We should be praying for the chaos in this land. We should be asking for God to find those ways to turn us around. Now, there's three messages there. Some of us need to take this message for ourselves. We've got things to do in ourselves. Some of us haven't yet come to God and acknowledge God as God. Some of us haven't yet come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need forgiveness. And I need you to set me on the right way again. And I need you to make me new. And if you haven't done that, please step out from God's wrath and God's anger and God's justice. And please step into his love and his goodness and his grace. Because that's where God wants you to be. And he's made it possible. Please make that decision this morning. For us as a church, is it God's purpose that rules our lives? Our decisions, our bank accounts, our values. Is God God for us? Is he one? Number one. And for our land, there's that call to pray for it. And pray for us, for God to turn us around as a nation. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we are often taken out of our comfort zone by what's in your word. If we wrote it ourselves, we'd write something very comfortable. But Lord, you challenge us. Some of us this morning want to run away from this word and this message. Perhaps all of us want to run away from it. But Lord, I pray that we would encounter you as who you are, a God who is just, a God where there's that not a temper, but that righteous anger, an anger that you've turned away in Jesus. But Lord, we pray that we would live our lives, we'd pass our days acknowledging you as God and living to please you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.